Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, there's oftentimes a lot more to some parts of the Bible and some of Jesus' parables and stories than meets the eye. Oftentimes we preach only on a portion of it. Sometimes we habitually preach only on a portion and we miss the main point or another important point. The prodigal son is a great example. In the prodigal son, we tend to focus on the prodigal son who falls away, goes to a foreign land, spends his father's inheritance, comes back and seeks the grace and mercy of his father, which is a great picture. But oftentimes we forget it's a story of two sons, and there's also the son that stayed behind. And in that story, that son represents the Jewish nation and how they are protesting against Jesus reaching out to the Gentiles. But we don't always look at that portion of the parable. Well, this has been done with today's epistle text from Romans also, about the stronger and the weaker brother. All too often we focus on the weaker brother and the need for the stronger brother in faith in Christ to be careful not to cause the weaker brother or sister to be offended in a way that leads to the weaker brother or sister growing weaker in their faith and falling away from the faith, losing their salvation. Just so we don't forget this lesson, this is Luther's write-up on it from one of his textbooks. I invite you to read that if you want to get the rest of the story. We've had it printed up in a bulletin insert. This being done, today I'm going to focus on what we call the tyranny of the weaker brother. This is about how this text can be misapplied. It can be used as a smokescreen for personal agendas, strong opinions, and stubbornness. All of this hidden behind the alleged cause of protecting the weaker brother or sister in Christ. However, Paul's intention here in his words to the Roman Christians is to protect the Christian freedom of both the weaker and the stronger brother or sister in Christ. When Paul talks here about offense, this is not some kind of a subjective personal offense being given. It's not a subjective feeling or opinion as where one is offended by someone else, as in, I saw him drinking. It's the behavior of the weaker brother who is following the stronger brother and takes offense, even though none may be given. The offense is in the weaker doing things which in his misinformed Christian conscience makes him think he ought not to do. We have a word for this. We call it false guilt. He is responsible for his own offense or sin here. The stumbling block, or the act of stumbling here, is not the actions of the stronger brother, but that the weaker brother might be drawn into actions that his weak conscience opposes, because most likely he is superstitious and would believe that idols to which the meat is offered have some kind of power, that they're real, and the meat is special or magical. And of course, we know none of this is true. The relation of the weaker brother to the Christian assembly is now laid out in verse 1. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. Here we understand that the weaker brother or sister in Christ, who is willing to accept something that is a matter of Christian freedom, unwilling to accept something, is not to make a federal case out of it. They are not to become contentious or argumentative, but to make their point and then let it go. They are not to become leaders or disputers with the stronger Christians on opinions of teaching as regards our Christian freedom. The weaker brother should be willing to learn and educate their Christian conscience and to grow up in the faith. Apparently, the weaker brother in our text has set up his own stumbling blocks by seeking ways to be offended and letting his offense rule over the Christian freedom of the stronger brother or sister in Christ. He creates the offenses that cause him to stumble by not understanding his Christian freedom, by tyrannically asserting that matters of Christian freedom which offend him should rule over the Christian liberty of his or her brother or sister in Christ. However, Paul's instructions to the Christian assembly is that the weaker brother may not speak of the exercise of Christian liberty by the stronger brother as sin or judge it. The warning here to the weaker brother is not to insist that others meet his standards. In other words, it's my way or the highway sort of thinking. He is warned against setting up scenarios and orchestrating situations in which he can claim to be offended by his stronger brother or sister. Kind of like setting up straw men or falsely alleging victimization. Now, we come to point number two. I know I didn't mention point number one, but there's a requisite non-judgmental attitude required here. Paul talks a lot about the non-judgmental attitude that should be expected of the weaker brother in verses 3 and 4. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? The word judge here appears here twice for emphasis. Such judgment may initially appear to be wisdom in a monastic sort of self-imposed way, much like Luther admitted to doing in his monastic life before coming to the faith. But here, the weaker brother is specifically told not to pass judgment on the stronger brother who understands his Christian liberty. He's reminded that the stronger brother is also the Lord's servant and not someone he can toy with. God is responsible for both of them, and they are both responsible first to God and then to each other. In summary, this text only covers what we call adiaphora, one of those big 50-cent words. Maybe it's worth 75 cents now. It simply means things that God does not command and God does not forbid. That's what we call adiaphora, and they fall under this scope of Christian freedom. This text covers these and not places where the Bible speaks clearly and explicitly exhorts us to do something or forbids us from doing something, as in the case of the Ten Commandments. A caution, therefore, is to also remember that our Christian freedom is talked about elsewhere in the Bible as not becoming a license for the stronger brother to do whatever he wants. That is not to be done. All of this means that the primary focus of this text is not on the stronger brother and him giving up his liberty, but it focuses on both the stronger and the weaker, and it focuses on both equally. The weaker and stronger brother should extend liberty to each other to use or not use their respective Christian freedom and then support each other in his or her decision. They may not call each other's choices of Christian freedom nor judge and despise each other for it. They may not call them evil. It falls to each individually, the weaker and the stronger, to adjust or not adjust their behavior to accommodate the other out of love. Love is the key here. What trumps the self-imposed do's and do nots by weaker Christians and requires us to address it as the church is when they try to drag this stuff into the church with their legalism, and it impacts the church and results in false doctrine. This is because we are concerned with unity in the body of Christ, the place of all believers as equal in the body of Christ, equal siblings, if you will, and with enforcing their personal views, which are probably non-scriptural, upon the church. Then it behooves the church to pick up the subject. This means the church becomes involved in discussions on Christian freedom when denial of such freedom becomes a matter of false doctrine by calling something sin which God has not called sin. This is addressed in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. I will read just the first two verses. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, that is Paul, opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, who, of course, we know from Jewish law, were considered unclean. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, that is, the Jews. Here, Paul publicly resists Peter at Antioch and publicly confronts him when Peter is trying to ultimately enforce the practice of the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws, circumcision, and so forth, as a law for the new Christians now in Jerusalem, which included Gentiles, non-Jews. This issue is publicly rebuked because it will corrupt the church and the unfounded belief that Jewish laws, which have been fulfilled in Christ, are still necessary to follow for salvation. And that is false doctrine. So should we do today. In the past, our churches have worked through female ushers and acolytes, holding life insurance policies, use of the blue paramounts during Advent, which we thought were Roman Catholic colors, but now we use them. Things like putting the corpus or the body of Christ on the cross during Lent. All of these, using the advice of God's word, the principles we have contained in this sermon and this reading for today. And so, these principles we discuss here today will also continue to serve us in the future. The better solution, when possible, is for the weaker brother, rather than judge the stronger, is to simply avoid what he can. It is good for such a man to eat within the limits of his own conscience. We need to also remember that weaker Christians should grow up in their faith, which includes the fullest exercise of their Christian liberty, but without it causing them to stumble. One should move from being a weaker to a stronger Christian. This then means that the weaker Christian should wean themselves off of their desire to have their own way by molding the behavior of others to please them, and instead focus on their Christian neighbor within the bounds of God's word. This could mean doing what our neighbor does, or at least encouraging them in their exercise of their Christian freedom and their walk before God in his word and according to their educated Christian conscience. This would edify our neighbor as well as strengthen and build them up in their faith and in their faith walk. Not only should we grant liberty to our fellow Christians in matters of Christian liberty, but we should support them in their decision. Luther would say, the guiding principle here, as always, must be love toward the weak, but without bolstering weakness or covering malice and stubbornness. And that comes from Luther's works on the book of Galatians. Since we deal here with matters of adiaphora, Christian freedom, our tolerant dispensation towards those who differ from us will likely be scorned by some in the church or come under the reproach of the world and others who demand loyalty to the norms of society, secular society. We will suffer. Jesus suffered at the alleged hands of religious people who actually hated God. And so we are to pick up our crosses also and to defend the gospel and to defend the Christian freedom which comes with it and to tell others about the Messiah that we know and love. But in our suffering, we know that joy and peace before God is found first and foremost in the forgiveness of Christ and in living in this forgiveness. Then it is joyfully expressed in our behavior before our Heavenly Father, and not in a worried concern about what another brother or sister in Christ does with their Christian freedom. God-pleasing unity can never be accomplished by arguing over matters of Christian freedom. Suppressing Christian liberty at the cost of God's written word will never bring true peace to the church. Therefore, we should not let matters of Christian freedom bring down the church. Our motivation must always be that of the gospel, the Great Commission, and God's love for the weaker, but also for the stronger Christian. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. When we could have been judged guilty, we were judged by God as innocent by the blood of his Son who died for us and brought us to faith through baptism and the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. The obstacles we feared most, our sins and the fear of death, have been removed, and the trail of salvation is ours to walk in Christian freedom, which includes freedom from sin and freedom from the domination of the law, which is our Christian freedom. We stand with pure hearts before the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses only our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.